Usually I make it a point to preach on whatever the gospel lesson is for the appointed day. But today I am going to make an exception. We're going to spend most of our attention looking at our Old Testament lesson from Genesis. Why, you may ask? Well, because I'm the preacher and I say so. No, I just felt led to do it. This passage spoke to me. And those of us who have revs in front of our names always pay attention when something speaks to us, because it usually means there is a twinkling and a sprinkling of the Spirit involved. Well, you know this story. Adam and Eve are in the garden and everything is just hunky-dory. They're enjoying the fruits of all the different trees except one, and they're enjoying all the animals which are in full fellowship with them. It's kind of like Dr. Doolittle's place again, only they were not apparently speaking too much to God. All they know is that God had told them there is one fruit of one tree of which you may not eat. And of course that made it irresistible. Just like when we tell our children, don't touch that vase. Whatever else you do, that's the first thing they're going to go to. My parents had a piece of glass, a very fine piece of glass, which they got as a wedding present, and it was by an artist named Steuben. I don't know if that name is familiar to you or not. But it was up on a shelf, and I had been told so many times, do not touch the Steuben. Bad things will happen to you if you touch the Steuben. Well, you know what happened. Being the child that I was, to some extent still am, I could not resist. And I reached up to examine it a little further and slipped and it fell and it broke. Now I had learned by this point the best way to avoid corporal punishment of a very severe nature, notice how gingerly I'm dancing around that, was to go on and confess outright. So Mom and Dad got back from wherever it was they had gone, and I went up to both of them, and I stood there sobbing, and I said, Mama, Daddy, I broke the Steuben. They were so taken with that that I managed to avoid all punishment, and that became one of the great stories of our family. Kenneth broke the Steuben. Obviously, I assimilated most of it. This is an interesting passage here. We'll delve for just a moment into some of the scholarly aspects for those of you who have an interest in such. This is taken from the second creation account in Genesis. Yes, believe it or not, there are two creation accounts. These were actually probably synthesized from various and sundry creation accounts, and they were reduced down to two. These were taken from the oral tradition. This is from the second creation account, often called by scholars the Yahwist account. So named because the word for God in this account is Yahweh. The earlier account is the Elohist, taken from the name for God, Elohim. The names differentiate the two different accounts of creation in Genesis. Don't you feel smarter now? Go out there and tell that to your friends. One more scholarly note, the serpent. The serpent is never in Scripture identified as Satan. Never. Surprise, surprise. The reason we believe that the serpent is the malefactor in this story is a direct affront from the Hebrews to the Canaanite goddess Asherah, who was often depicted as, well, you guessed it, a serpent. She was the fertility goddess of the region, and for the sake of young ears, I will not further go into the things that went into the worship of Asherah. Safe to say, the Hebrews found her to be not only sacrilegious, but also morally disgusting. So, it's no mystery why they put the image of Asherah here in the creation account and curse her forevermore by association. Well, here endeth the lecture. We'll take up a collection following in the Narthex. There was a sense here of such human dynamic that we can all identify with it. God comes out into the evening breeze, my favorite time of day. God comes for a walk in the garden and notices Adam and Eve by virtue of their absence. "Where are you?" asked God. "What are you up to? I don't see you." "Ollie, ollie, in free." And Adam says, "I'm over here." He says, "Why are you hiding?" Well, it occurred to us that we are, how shall I put it, Lord? Naked, as opposed to naked. You remember how Louis Grizzard made that distinction, I'm sure. Naked means you got no clothes on. Naked means you got no clothes on and you up to something. They were naked. And so God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Did you notice they don't answer that question? Those of us who are parents know that when we ask a child a question and there's no answer forthcoming, it means there's a little more drama behind the scenes than we immediately thought. God immediately perceives, I want the truth now. Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Marvelous response here. Adam says, "Lord, Lord, the woman whom thou gavest me, she did tempt me, and I did eat." Did you see that? That is the first historical passing of the buck. Adam's first response is to blame somebody else. It is the first true study in human personality that we are ever given. We always are going to pass the buck, just like Adam did with Eve. And oh, don't think it is strictly a male to female dynamic. It goes both ways, and it goes up and down with children and parents. We're always ready to blame somebody else. From my perspective, that sin is just as great as the sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are evermore a people who cannot take personal responsibility unless we are absolutely backed in a corner, then only partially. It's always somebody else's fault. I want to tell you something, and I want you to remember this. Responsibility is the firstborn child of freedom. Let me say that again. Responsibility is always the firstborn child of freedom. Adam and Eve had great freedom in the garden until they did what they were told not to. And Adam's first response is to say, "It's not my fault." I think we have raised at least two, maybe three or four generations of people who do not want to take personal responsibility. Read the headlines in the newspaper. People who've done wrong always point to somebody else. I have a friend who is a clinical psychologist. He and I talk a lot, not on a professional basis, mind you. He has a business card, has his name and his credentials, and a little slogan down beneath it that says, "Come on in, we'll find a parent to pin it on." This is true. Nothing could be more telling of our nature as people than to say we're going to pin it on somebody else. Responsibility is the firstborn child of freedom. And lest we think, as I said, that this is an old, old story, it is old. It's as old as tomorrow because there's no indication that people are going to change. God is still coming and saying, "Where are you?" He's saying it to us as a people, to us as a church, to us as individuals. Where are you? And the reason God keeps on asking is because God is always inviting and re-inviting us to fellowship with God. Scripture says in John 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him all may be saved. Not some, not a few, not the righteous, all. We forget that. We're so busy, we get so enmeshed in our own lives that we neglect that we are first and foremost spiritual beings. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in thee." Or maybe it was Aquinas. I get those people mixed up sometimes. But the truth is still there. We have, as somebody said, a God-sized hole in us. And we're always looking to fill it, usually with anything but God. And that becomes the problem. God still comes and he says, "Where are you?" In our epistle lesson today from 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to those folk, and he's saying, you need to abandon your intellectual snobbery, and you need to accept the fact that God loves everyone. God calls everyone. God saves everyone. You see, the Corinthian church, well, we think there may have actually been four letters of Paul to the Corinthians, two of them have been lost to history, but the two that remain give an idea of a people who think they've got it all figured out. They have this knowledge that they are always harping on. These people love to debate and argue. You know, we like to go to, say, a basketball game or a soccer game. They love to go to debates. They were the first Demosthenian society, if you remember that from college. Those were some of the most boring people I ever met. Debating this, that, and the other. That was the Corinthians for you. And they thought they could lord it above everybody else. But St. Paul says, no, you cannot do that. God came for everyone. And then in our gospel lesson for today, when Jesus is told that his family is there looking for him, he says, who's my family? These are my brothers and sisters, those who do the will and the work of God. I bet when he went home, there was a lot of silence at the dinner table. I bet Mary wasn't any too pleased with him. And I bet he had to explain himself to her. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Sometimes I feel like there's a lot that went on behind the scenes we don't know, and maybe it's just as well. But Jesus says we're all his brothers and sisters. And so guess what? God is still out there in the garden saying, where are you? What are you doing? What have you done? Come on. Climb up on my lap and tell me all about it. And we say, but Lord, it's a long story. And you know what the Lord says to that? I got time. Come on up. Come sit in my lap. Tell me all about it. And don't forget that I love you. Come, let's talk it out. Let us pray. We forget, O Lord, how diligently you pursue us. We forget how much you love us. We get so involved in our comings and goings and doings that we forget you're there sometimes. So, Lord, keep inviting us back into your home to sit in your lap, to tell you our tales and listen for your words of love. We're listening, Lord, through Jesus Christ. Amen.